Can I pray for us?
Yeah.
And then we'll get started. Father God, once again, thank you for this time, this space. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, for you to speak to us. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would guide us and direct us as we hear your word. We ask that you, Jesus, would reveal yourself to us in your word. And we're mindful of those who are not here. Marilyn is not feeling well. We ask that your hand of healing as the great physician would be upon her. Touch her, heal her, restore her, revitalize her so that she can join us, so that she can hear your word in your church. And we're mindful of Kelly and others who cannot make it. We just ask that you would be with them and care for them and tend to them and bring them back safely and carefully to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so once again, do not let this be your guide, but I'm passing it around now so that we can just note the Tom was nudging me to put together a reading and discussion schedule. So I think this is what we're looking at. I think this is manageable. I think this is manageable as well as conceptually things can map up pretty easily. So today we'll talk about chapters 4 through 6, try to read through them.
What happened to 2 and 3?
Well, we kind of talked about them last week. I mean, I'm happy to jump back.
Okay.
We talked about the serpent. We talked about temptation. Unless I'm conflating my Bible class with this one, or my Academy Bible class. I don't think so. I think. But anyways. Anyways, I'm happy to jump back, but.
We can be flexible.
Oh,
four of us so far.
What's that?
We can be more flexible with four of us.
Sure. And then next week, let's go through 7 through 11. Then we have no class on Ash Wednesday. I forget we have a service and a dinner.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So we'll have that on the 22nd, and then you see the rest of it. I think our last Wednesday Night Heights is on the 29th of March. And we'll do some, I just filled that in with recap and summary, but I'm happy to go in a different trajectory if we so choose. Why don't we read 4, and then if we want to jump back to 2 and 3 in the context of 4, we could certainly do that.
Today we targeted 4 through 6 as genealogies.
Well, 5 is in there.
Yeah, and started in Noah.
But that's why I took most of my thoughts from 4 and 6.
Oh, because that's why I specifically said last week we're not going to do 1 again. We'll start at 2.
Yeah.
So that's why I did 2 through 4.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah. We'll have much to talk about. Why don't I start with the first paragraph? Here, I don't know, I don't have the verses again because I'm using the Reader's Bible, but it's the first pericope there, which I think is starting on chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.
Are you reading the ESV?
Yeah.
Desire is contrary for you?
Yeah.
Its desire is contrary to you.
I've got its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.
That's a different ESV.
My ESV. You're my ESV.
Yeah. Weird.
What year is that? I've heard something about...
Really?
Yeah. I don't know all the details, but I've heard something about like after 2011 or something.
It's interesting because my little highlight says toward you is his desire is toward you.
2011. What this one. Okay.
Well, it's also referring to sin, right? Its desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it.
Well, the reason I'm getting on it, well, that's the same word used back in the curse on the woman, in that your desire will be for your husband. It's the same word. It's the same kind of concept.
Mm-hmm.
In that your desire will... What is it? Two, is it? That's in three. And he shut... your desire shall be for your husband.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same kind of thing. It's kind of weird that he uses the same thing for Cain, according to...
What's your say?
Yeah. Mine says your desire shall be
contrary to your husband.
Wow.
I've never read that.
I've never read that.
For your husband.
Yeah. Wow. Okay.
That's really fascinating.
And the NASB says your desire will be for your husband. Because I usually use NASB, not ESB. But even the NASB has your desire will be for your husband.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, go ahead. That's interesting. I never knew that the ESB had differences.
So verse 8?
Yeah, verse 8. Cain spoke. Well, go ahead. You want me to go around?
Yeah.
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born... I read fathered Mehetuel, and Mehetuel fathered Methuselah. And Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah.
Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
So, starting in 2, which also does carry well into 4, one of the things that stuck out to me was name. And how important that is. Like, we can't even look up what that thingy do is, because you can't look up thingy do.
You gotta know its name.
Yeah, how important names are. And it's interesting that it wasn't just in 2, it definitely carries on through significantly. And how we can carry it on to the power of Jesus' name.
One thing that jumped out to me, I think I actually spent more time trying to understand some things in the Hebrew text than watching for patterns. But I think that actually raised, this week, I think that actually raised a lot of patterns, which had interesting implications. So one of the things I discovered was Abel, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I'm looking at, you know, two of these bullet points here with Genesis 4, that Abel is a maker of, or his office is to literally share communion with, be with, tend to. And Cain's office is a slave. Like, the word used there is that he's a slave to the ground. And what's a connection I never made before that was illuminating and enlightening is that I looked at the two Hebrew words for what they brought to God as their sacrifice or their offering. And Cain is a servant or slave of the ground, and what he's bringing is produced by the ground. And so the verb is different than the verb used for what Abel brings, which is something he made. So I just think that's interesting. Like, it resonated with me in the sense of, Cable. It's Wednesday.
It's only Wednesday.
Amen. Cain is bringing something that the Lord produces that he doesn't do anything with. Because what he's bringing is sprouting from the ground, and he's not doing anything with it. It's the verb used there is essentially like he collects it. The fruit of the ground is what God made in 1:11. I don't have my verse there.
No, it's there. It's
right. Great. So, I mean, I'm thinking through this, that, you know, why did the Lord accept Abel's instead of Cain's offering? I'm just thinking through that. Well, one interpretation there could be that Cain is bringing something that the Lord already gave him, and it's not anything that he's working and producing. But what Abel brings, he brings forth something that he made. And so there are different verbs there. And I just thought that was interesting. You know, Cain is collecting something from the ground that the Lord brings forth. And Cain is a slave to it. But then you have Abel, who is bringing an offering that he made. And the fat portions. So there's just this, as I was thinking through this, there's just this sense in which, you know, Cain's walking through the field grabbing dandelions and saying, "Here you go, Lord." And Abel is bringing a calf and sacrificing it at the altar, you know.
It just kind of said Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, typically, your mind goes to he was growing crops. And we know in the Mosaic law, there were grain offerings. And there were offerings offered of the first fruits of their harvest and stuff. So you tend to default there. I'm just saying that. That's what this is saying, but mentally, that's kind of where you go, is he grew crops and Cain raised livestock.
Mm-hmm.
But not necessarily, I guess. That's that lens, I guess, that we look through that we kind of challenge or ask.
Yeah. Hello?
Hi.
The only other thing that comes into play here is in the book of Hebrews, where it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testing about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So, the offering of Abel, even though he's dead, still speaks. And you also find references to the blood of Abel in the New Testament also.
Mm-hmm.
And Abel is referred to as righteous in Matthew, the blood of righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah.
I think for me, I've just skimmed through like five different versions of 3 and 4. And it's interesting how just some different words bring out what I think I've always been impressed by there is, I mean, NIV said he brought some of the grain or whatever. It's like whatever's left over, I'll give him just something. You know, I did something, right? Something is better than nothing. Whereas you see Abel is bringing the finest, the firstborn, the most important thing. So when I picture a heart attitude, which I know is what God looks at, I picture Cain just like, whatever.
Picking some dandelions.
Picking some dandelions, exactly. Whereas, you know, Abel is taking that most prized thing and preparing it. So combining the two of grabbing whatever versus preparing the best.
Mm-hmm.
So I see like a combination of the two of those.
Well, and I think that's inferred in what the Lord says.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Like, when I read that, I've always thought, like, Cain and God knew some things that maybe aren't written down right now, right? Like, there's absolutely the Lord saying to him, like, I know the spirit with which you brought whatever you brought to me.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't do well, you know, right? And I know sin is crouching at the door. Like, to me, when I read that, I think there is the implication, like, you have not rolled over sin, but the other way around. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So whether we read that explicitly in the verses prior to it, I think how I've always understood that.
One thing we know, God is a little more complex than the box we want to put him in, so it can be all of the above.
So, when I was reading it, I was like, I see what he did, really bad, terrible. And it just jumped to me like, you know, sometimes you act like that as human beings, you do it. I tell you, stay with me in the place of prayer for some minutes, for some hours, and you're quick to jump out, to use your phone, to just get mm-hmm. to the next big thing. So what's the difference? Mm-hmm. You're not giving me the best. You're giving me what is convenient mm-hmm. for you. You're selecting. You're not giving me my all. So I felt like sober, like, oh, it's very easy to look at Cain and be like, ah, bad guy. Mm-hmm. Not knowing that sometimes even our day-to-day lives mm-hmm. reflects. We might not, I have not killed anybody, but there are some things we do that sometimes are not giving God the best mm-hmm. of our time, the best of our attention, the best of our resources, and I just hope God will keep helping us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that immediately makes me think of, I mean, I think there's importance to habitually doing something like going to church every Sunday, even when you don't want to, mm-hmm. or reciting the confession as we're confessing our sins to just go through the motions. Mm-hmm. There is something advantageous about going through the motions, not in any spiritual sense, but just getting there, you know. But how often we do merely go through the motions as we're offering ourselves as living sacrifices in worship.
Like, you know? Check, I get it.
Yeah.
But I think there is value in going through, like as you were saying, in going through the motions and disciplining your thoughts and emotions and actions when they don't necessarily line up with what you're called to. But I think when you're doing that, it is always like an intentional discipline toward mm-hmm. thinking rightly and mm-hmm. feeling rightly and doing rightly, as opposed to just doing what you have to do to get through it mm-hmm. so you can move on.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. I think the kind of going through the motions can have a different spirit about it.
Mm-hmm.
It could be an apathetic or like a obligatory thing, or it could be truly a discipline to,
mm-hmm.
you know.
But I think what you're saying, but here, right, one is motivated by a hard attitude and a mm-hmm. desire. Mm-hmm. The other is just going through the motions, which God called Israel on constantly. Your heart is far from me. I don't want your sacrifices. Mm-hmm. That's not what I'm asking for. But when we discipline ourselves with the right motivation for those mm-hmm. self-disciplines, that's what pleases God.
Like a submission of your emotion or desire, even when it isn't right, like a submission of that to the Lord, I think is different than, you know, putting on a nice face.
Mm. What else jumped out at you?
Another thing I felt was our human body normally doesn't want to do some of those things. So you have to constantly ask for help. Mm-hmm. Constantly. Like, let me give you an example of myself. I used to fast kind of a lot, but I lost it for a long period of time. And something I used to do before, like I'll pray, God, please help me pass through this moment. And something I used to do before, I found out that for a year, I couldn't. I struggled, like, once in a particular time, I'm finding my way to the fridge. Until, I think about 2 weeks ago, it just dawned on me. But you usually used to ask for help.
Mm.
Why do you feel you can do it on your own? Do you think you can do it on your own?
Mm.
Then I asked God, oh, please help me, and all of that. And something I was struggling with for almost a year, and I just did it quite easily. So something that jumped at me is, I have to keep asking. You have to keep being there, like, help me, please. I need your help to go through this. I need your help to be able to manage my time, to give you the time and that you need, and all of that.
Mm.
That jumped out at me.
Mm. Mm.
The other thing that jumped out at me again is the power of the blood here, mm-hmm. that it's personified, that it calls
mm-hmm.
out.
Mm-hmm.
how often we see blood throughout Scripture.
The very last sentence, and I don't know exactly what it means. I have I think I understand. At that time, people began to call upon the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's the beginning of worship, formal worship.
I read that verse three times or four times. Like, I used another version, like, mm-hmm. to see if I would see something different. Yeah. I'm like, what does that mean exactly?
Yeah.
What does it mean? I think that got me too.
I looked up the word that I was curious about that, and it's call, proclaim, or name. So I mean, I think it's in the same verb is in Genesis 1 and 2. So
which verb are we talking about?
Is it to call?
Yeah, the kara is in Genesis 1 and 2, that same verb from that sentence, that verse. In all of the, and God called, and God named, and Adam named, same verb. So it could be worship, proclaim, but it also could be we recognize this God as the God.
Well, we were also saying in chapter 4, the division of the godly line and the ungodly line.
Mm-hmm.
The ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth.
Mm-hmm.
Or could it be that, I don't know, this is just me thinking, after everything happened in the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, maybe there was some distance, because I noticed too that Adam and Eve didn't recognize Cain after some time, because it says then Adam knew Eve and they had a son, like Cain was not in existence anymore.
That is odd.
Yeah, like Cain was not in they just moved him out of the equation,
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.
Yeah, another offspring instead of Abel. So where did she keep Cain?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe after she gave birth to Seth, maybe God, I don't know, maybe the fellowship with God came back again.
Well, it does say he left, though, in verse 16. Cain went away from
the presence of
the Lord and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So maybe, like, physically, he's also out of sight, out of mind.
Mm-hmm. And when Seth came in, then the journey began again. I never read it like this.
I was struck by, I didn't look up the prepositions. I don't want to look up prepositions and such, but the desire one is fascinating. I do want to look that up later, but I found it interesting that in the ESV, the language of the repercussions for Adam is cursed because, do I have that backwards?
The ground is cursed because.
Yeah, the ground is cursed because, and Cain is cursed from the ground.
Where's that? Cain's cursed.
I don't have the verse, but let me see.
Which paragraph?
Which paragraph?
Yeah.
We could even do paragraphs.
Cain. That's before Cain knew his wife, right?
The voice of your brother is crying to you from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground. Verse 11.
Which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So cursed. The ground is cursed because of Adam, and Cain is cursed from the ground. I just found that interesting. I'm not sure. You know, he's already a slave to the ground. That is the verb for his office. And now he's cursed from the ground, And he becomes, and you have driven me today away from the ground. And so I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, there's also something that I discovered later on, I think it's in 6, where there's different nouns going on for the ground and the earth. And it's kind of like, the earth is cursed because of you. That's a problem, and it's falling apart in some sense, the verb that's used there. But then earth are nations and territories and regions. So the ground becomes cursed, but this becomes corrupt, which I thought was interesting, and I was trying to tie it back to this, like what's going on here in that the ground is cursed because of Adam, and Cain is cursed from the ground and driven away from the ground.
You know what? It's interesting because up in verse 10, it says, "Look, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And in 11, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." There's a lot of "froms" in there, which is interesting.
Well, and one of the ways he seems to be cursed from the ground is before he was a farmer or whatever he was doing with it, he can't do that anymore because it's not going to give its yield.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting, even when Cain is born, Eve says, like, "I have gotten man. Like, I have done this." It's like a possessive, like a, almost like an ownership on her part, not really viewing a child as like a gift or really as like something the Lord has, not really giving the glory to God in that, right? Like with the help of the Lord, sure, but it's first, "I have gotten a man." And I think it's interesting, I wonder if Cain is almost idolizing his work and the earth and the ground and its yield, like that becomes something that he does not rightly like attribute to the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Like as the yield from the, you know, this is something the Lord did, it's not something I did. And so he tries to kind of claim that as his offering, and the Lord kind of curses that for him, mm-hmm. right? Like that is his punishment, that the earth will no longer give you its yield.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Like, I will destroy this idol mm-hmm. in your life. And withhold it from you almost. You know mm-hmm. what I mean? Like I wonder if there's a connection there in all of those. You're cursed by your idol, right? Like you're cursed by this thing
right.
you're idolizing. And
right.
I'm going to destroy it, and you will no longer be able to work it, and I will drive you away from it. And then he's so sad. You know, his first thing is not like, "Lord, don't. Like, don't drive me away from your face." It's first, like, "I'm now driven away from the land, and I'll be hidden from your face." Like,
mm-hmm.
it's the afterthought. I don't know, I just think that's interesting.
Yeah.
As you guys are talking about it, I was putting those thoughts together in my head.
We also do have this theme in which that I noticed later on. Where is that? In Genesis 6. And going into the flood, that, you know, there is this theme throughout Scripture of, you know, being crushed by your idols.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that when God says, you know, "I'm going to destroy the earth," mm-hmm. which is the very thing that you've corrupted. Mm-hmm. You know, I think the ground part, too, makes me want to map this out. Because Cain and Abel are still in Eden. What's that look like?
Were they not driven away?
No, they're not
out of Eden until he is driven away. Until Cain and Abel, they're out of the garden, which is part of Eden.
Okay, they're out of the garden.
So, like, what's that like?
I equate those two. I didn't
know right, and I did that growing up too. Like, I thought they were the same, and they're not out of Eden at this point. So, like, are you walking? I mean, I have read that some biblical scholars think it's kind of like a mountain and the river's flowing. And, you know, when Cain and Abel, Cain and Abel are sort of at the bottom of the mountain at this point because the garden is on top. Don't ask me. But it just makes me wonder, like, are you looking up and you're seeing the garden and it's a constant reminder of what was then possible and the communion and whatnot? I mean, it would also explain the fact that, not the mountain image, but they're still in Eden, so this is why God is still, this is why Cain is still present to God, despite the fact that they're out of the garden. God is still walking, perhaps, in the cool of the day, but not in the garden. What's that like, you know? Oh, I see the tree over there. Man, I really wish we wouldn't have, you know?
Yeah. So I can't, I remember reading, I can't remember where I read it. Where does God say, like, I just remember reading, Eve thought that when she became her firstborn, that it was through him that they would be, like, restored. That they, that she, when she says, like, I've gotten a man, that she thinks essentially that she has conceived now, like, the savior, basically.
From the curse.
Yes, yeah, from the curse.
From the curse.
So yeah. The man child, yes, that will be her seed.
Right, yeah.
Yes.
Like, it just speaks to me, like, the proximity, like, thinking how brief their exile from the garden would be, to think, like, in my lifetime, I will see
right.
this happen. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That just, to me, that speaks to, like, they're still close.
Yeah.
Far, yeah.
So I'm going to ask a question. I never really thought about forces as new. Why do you think that the garden in Eden is separate from the garden? The phrase is always Garden of Eden. It went out from the
yeah.
Garden of Eden, out of Eden. But where does it say that? When did they leave Eden?
The garden... My understanding, the garden is in Eden, but Eden is bigger than the garden.
Okay, but when did they leave Eden? Because
so,
you also made a statement that they were still in Eden.
Right, when Cain slays Abel, they are still, presumably, they are still in Eden. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Verse 16.
East of Eden. Okay.
So, I mean, that would also explain why the Lord is still talking to Cain and Abel if they're not in close proximity to the garden.
So, back to the very last sentence in 4, and at that time they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Does that maybe point to there's a difference in relationship there, that prior to that, to your point, maybe God is still walking and talking, but then after chapter 4, there's a more distant relationship, and now they are turning and seeking him, or
mm-hmm.
again, establishing formal worship.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
I mean, it would make sense in the context of that pericope, brief pericope there.
So, I'm still trying to picture this. So you're picturing, like, Central Park, Garden of Eden.
I have not studied
New
this.
York City, Eden, and then...
But you're
east of Eden. So okay, so we're like, so literally, it's just giving. I've always pictured, here's the garden, and we're going east, and we're going further east, and we're going further east, because I don't, I picture it as a reference to location, not name. So. I've got Eden, Garden of Eden, and then I'm going to keep moving further away the further I get from my relationship with God.
Right.
So I wouldn't necessarily say that I'm still in Eden. I'm east of Eden.
I don't know. I think that's as much as... I think that's a leap. I think it is implied... that, you know, what the sequence in which the text is telling us geographically what's happening. The other is there's a garden, and what's interesting too that I'm trying to look up, which I don't know the verse, but God creates Adam and puts him in the garden.
Right.
Okay. So if we can imply and assume that they're in Eden, God creates Adam in Eden and then puts him in the garden, that would be consistent with Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden, but they're still in Eden. Cain and Abel are still there. God is talking to Cain, and Cain's punishment is to travel and be banished from Eden, not the garden. He was never in the garden, east of Nod, or east of Eden. I think that's the more coherent mapping of things than just the garden is Eden. Because then you'd have to make sense of where did God create Adam to then put him in the garden. So what ground or land were they in order for him to make him, pluck him, and put him in there?
Well, I remember that book that you all read about how man was created in the wilderness.
In the what?
Wasn't it the...
I'm not sure what she's talking about. I'm trying to...
The book that men were reading for a while and how they've got their basic purposes to protect, provide, slay the whatever...
Okay, but what's your point?
Didn't it refer to them to Adam being created in the wilderness? Was it wilderness in the title of the book?
You remember more about the book. Yeah, it's Wild at Heart.
Wild at Heart.
Oh, yeah. This is in Lighthearts. Mm-hmm. I just forget it.
It's like, we didn't read it that long ago. But it's like a house with three rooms and three floors, and it's like God's creation is... You know, there's the waters underneath, the land, the sky, the heavens above, and then there's the three rooms, and there's like Eden, east of Eden, and the wider world, right?
Yeah.
The garden is in Eden, but it is not Eden. Like, it's not, I don't know, it's in Lighthearts. It is in his survey of the Old Testament.
Well, if you go down to the thought that the garden is like a temple, and if you go over into the tabernacle,
right,
the holiest of holies,
right? Yep.
And there was the
yep. Yeah. That is. Yep. Yeah. I mean, in here you have. I don't know what verse this is. I'm sorry, guys. I'll start bringing my versed Bible. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden.
Oh, yeah.
Are you what chapter? Is beginning.
Chapter two.
Chapter two.
I think, right.
Yeah, that's got to be chapter two.
Chapter two,
so it's right after the poetic construction. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land.
Chapter two, verse eight. And the Lord God planted the garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man.
So the map that I've seen is, like, I think it's in the house of the Lord, that Eden is like all the way up here. To the right, you know, there's a garden here.
Yeah.
And the Lord is walking in the cool of day. And then Adam and Eve are shifted down here. And they could do all sorts of things. All sorts of things still in Eden. They're still in Eden. But then when there's murder, they're expelled.
But I'm just reading this and remembering, too, there's the whole significance of, like, east, so you're traveling,
you're traveling
west,
east.
Like, to go east of Eden, right? Right?
No.
East. So there's...
Further east to go
the
other way.
Right, and then, yeah.
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 So it definitely sounds like the worse off you are, the further you're going to be from...
But so what that brings to mind is like the lightning comes from the east and the west, so we'll be the kind of southern man from the east to the west.
Mm.
I don't know if that means anything.
I mean, I don't know. I think it does. I don't know, but you know, we're going. I don't know all of this, But we're going to get into, you know, so-and-so's from the south and so-and-so's from the north, and like that matters. And it's not just it doesn't just matter ethnically, it matters spiritually.
Now, so we know that Cain was driven out, and the train of thought is he was driven out of Eden at that point, or he went to other places. So where was Seth and his descendants?
Mm-hmm.
And if and when did they leave Eden? And you may or may not know that. I don't know if that's in here or not. Because it goes into genealogies.
Yeah, it's almost, well, I'm sorry, I'm piggybacking or layering. But it's almost like the significance of the ground is that it's in Eden. The ground is holy ground in Eden. And now he's being driven away, not from the land that you can find anywhere. This is land that you can find anywhere. But he's driven from the ground, which is supposed to be a holy place in which things are cultivated and develop and tended to.
At the beginning of 6, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That's corruption. No, it begins in chapter 6 also.
Where are you?
Chapter 6.
When man began to multiply.
Yeah, on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
Now, there's another interesting... I'm sorry, go ahead. I didn't
no,
catch...
I'm, your. I was just saying, I'm just trying to think of where was Noah?
Yeah.
Was he in Eden? Was he?
Yeah.
I've never really gone down this train of thought before.
What's also interesting is that word multiply is not the same one used in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 has a sense of abundance and fullness. Bring things to their completion. And this verb has numerical, like it became populated. So I just took that as, that's interesting. You know, God calls human beings to be fruitful and multiply, bring things to abundance. And because of sin, what ends up happening is just this self-centered population, which then results in the affliction of the earth. So in chapter 6, I realize we didn't read this together. But when it talks about Noah, when it talks about everything being righteous, everything being wicked, so all the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and how Noah is blameless, it's not actually wickedness like sin, it's causing of affliction. So everything that man does is causing affliction to the created order. But Noah is complete or sound or integrated. So like when I hear the word wicked and I hear the word blameless, I think, oh, he's never committed a crime. I mean, there's that. But the meanings of the words are much more full in the sense of, it's not just my wickedness of crimes. It's everything that I'm doing that's causing affliction to the things around me, like the ground, like the garden, etc. And Noah is somebody who isn't afflicting things. He's integrated. And I don't know how to connect those two things together, but those are the verbs being used. One is, you know, you're afflicting things and shattering and fracturing them. And the other one is, you are not shattered and fractured. You are whole.
So there was a prediction on Noah, or an expectation, and you get that in verse 28. 5:28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered his son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And there, but that's almost like a, I don't know if it's a prophecy, but it's almost an expectation laid on Noah, who didn't really relieve them from the toil or the work of their hands, but he was a savior figure, right?
Yeah. I mean, Noah means rest. So out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. That it might even be the same word, rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.
What does jump at me now?
What's that?
I said, what jumped at me?
Yeah.
Since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, it seems like God has just been trying to send prophets, people, just to try and save us, salvage what we did wrong. Like, I never read Noah in this context. Like, he came like a savior to help save the wickedness that man has done to the earth. So it just looked like there's Noah, there's Elijah, there's Elisha, there's this. God just keeps dishing them out to save us every time and every way.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that's striking me is that it says that Noah walked with God.
Mm.
And I'm wondering, is that like how we walk with God, you know, spiritually versus Adam walked with God?
Yeah.
I'm kind of like, yeah. So
I was trying to, related to that, I was trying to piece together the fact that, yeah, right. I didn't think about Adam walking with God, but right there, probably on the same page in my version, Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Is there a sense in which Noah is taken? You know, just some kind of parallel there, because they're it's suggested so closely. You can't miss that.
It looked like Adam was a privilege. Like God just came to him and said, "Hey, hello, I'll be coming to your God to you in the evening. Like, I'm there, I'm always there for you." But it looked like after that, you now have to work with God. You have to make that effort. That's action word, work with God. But during Adam's time, God was the one coming down and mingling and having relationship with Adam. But after that, you have to make an effort.
Mm-hmm.
To walk with God. Because there was no verb of an Adam walked with God. I don't think so.
I don't know that said that either.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Lord God walks. I can't help but be struck by, you know, the title of this class, In the Beginning Salvation. When you really start unpacking these things, it's marvelous to think about all the ways that God was patient and God was protecting and garbing and clothing the shame, the sin, putting a mark on a murderer so that he isn't murdered. And when you think about the map and the geography of why didn't God just banish them from Eden entirely? Why just the garden? You know, I mean, when you go back and read the fall, he's protecting them. He's protecting them from eating of the tree of life so that they will live eternally knowing good and evil. I mean, that he's saving them from the beginning and clothing them and putting a mark on Cain. And it's just, I mean, it's pervasive how patient and salvifically oriented he is in all things.
So that makes me almost wonder, what will heaven be like? Because we will be living forever, and we now know good and evil. Will God live that? Will we be able to go back to that Garden of Eden, innocence, to walk with the Lord?
What I think is, most of the things we do are from the flesh. And so when that time comes, we're dropping the flesh and we're going in the spirit.
Because you're right, we always talk about how...
Yeah, because most of the things that we do wrongly is the flesh.
Yeah.
It's the flesh that wants you to retaliate and all of that.
Yeah.
So, forgive me, but I do have the ability here. I searched Genesis for the word walking. So Adam never walked with God. Mm-hmm. Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch walked with God and was not forsaken. Then the records of Noah, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. And then after that, it goes to different things of walk in there, but that's talking about people walking. They walked with God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's definitely a difference between talking with God, which Cain did, and walking with God, which the righteous do.
Yeah.
If you go all the way to Abraham, it says, walk before me and be blameless. God told him to walk before me and be blameless.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, Cain actually talks to God, just the way everybody rainfalls on both the good and bad right now. Mm-hmm. So everybody, you can actually talk with God, but do you walk with God? That's the difference I'm hearing now. Noah walked with God. He didn't just talk with God.
Right.
He walked with him. So like there's an extra step, an extra effort to have that action word in play, walking with God. So, you know, sometimes we feel, oh, but I'm praying, I'm doing this, it looks like I'm trying, but God is not there. But the next person who doesn't look like has a really perfect relationship, has things done, and what's happening? So I'm just, in my head, I'm trying to differentiate the walk, we said, and talk.
That's interesting to think about too, because what it's doing in my head is, I would think, well, we have what we have right now, and then we have Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the church, and how that changes things. But it seems to me that in the first four chapters of Genesis, the more privileged thing would be talking. Mm-hmm. And talking is relative to proximity.
Mm-hmm.
In the garden, in Eden, and then there's no more talking until God comes to his people in various forms to talk to them.
Actually, the next instance is when it says Abraham, God talked with Abraham.
Yeah.
It's the next instance where God says God talked. But my mind jumps to Moses, where when God says, he's challenging Aaron, because they rebelled against Moses' leadership, and he says, with you, I talk through Moses. With Moses, I talk face to face. And I don't think no one else in Scripture, I don't think, does God say, I talk face to face to him, except maybe his son.
When I was reading about Moses, I was just like, who is this guy? Why does he was so I think it was what I said, was it Abraham he called my friend? Or Moses? I think it was Moses. I don't know. Was it Moses or Abraham?
Wasn't it Abraham?
I think it's Abraham, yeah.
Yeah. But Moses has so much privilege that I don't think anybody else, again, in the Bible had that kind of privilege. And I'm wondering, what did he do differently? What was there anything from his birth? Was they? I don't know. I don't know. I know sometimes God just, I think sometimes God just plants people like that and just, this is different. I would walk with you like Jacob and Esau, even from the womb. Mm-hmm. He was already predestined, even from the womb. So I'm like, what did Moses do that gave him so much privilege and closeness with God?
Mm.
Yeah.
It's interesting, though, because when I think of walking versus talking, now granted, we don't have phones in the Bible, so, but when I hang up, when I'm done talking, I hang up and my relationship is done. I've really enjoyed doing walks with different women.
Mm.
And you talk for a while, and then you walk, and then you talk for a while, and you walk, and you get relationship, whereas this can just, a conversation can be so one-sided.
Mm-hmm.
Why did you, where's your brother? It's very short to a point, whereas walking is, to me, much more relational.
Mm.
So should we be aiming to walk with God or talk with God?
Yes.
But also another factor here that we can't drop by the wayside is the facing. Cain's face fell. So facing is part of that talking that's so significant, I think. And when God, talks to Moses face to face, that's significant. So we do have this walking and talking, but we have this facing and this not facing. I mean, Cain faces the ground. I think, that's significant to me. That's significant.
One of my favorite songs has always been I Come to the Garden Alone. It's the only song I definitely want at my funeral. I've got others I don't care about, but I think this gives me a whole new perspective of he walks with me, he talks with me. But that's, I want both.
If I can pull us in one more direction before we're out of time, I was also struck by the taking, especially in, do not ask me to interpret or comment on the Nephilim and the sons of God. No, thank you. Not even going there. Not even going there. But, I was looking at those words hardcore. And I know some people have traced like the Nephilim to the, giants, and in particular the Philistines. But what's interesting about the word Nephilim is the origin of it's the fallen, the abandoned, the ruined, the tyrants. And the other time that root is mentioned in Scripture is Numbers 13:33, which I did not look up. So if somebody wants to look that up, Numbers 13:33. But what cued me into this trajectory or prompted me to this trajectory is the taking. They took their wives. And immediately it gets it from there, immediately it goes to, and the Lord saw all the wickedness. And I tried to piece together what's being suggested there or what's being indicated there. And I do think there is something there. They took wives in a violent way. But the other places in which that same word is used is like God taking man, putting him in the garden, which is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
God taking a rib and making a companion,
mm-hmm.
which is a good thing. But then you have Eve took the fruit. The ground took the blood. Lamech takes wives, two of them. But then you also have God taking Enoch. You know, and I'm just trying to patch that together theologically, that all the times in which that word is used for what humanity does, it's stealing, it's selfish, it's sinful. Right, it's taking what's not theirs. And every time that God does it, he takes something to produce and bless. And you're right. Here, the phrase that I came up with in my head is, only God has the right to take. I think that's what we can infer from each of those examples. Only God has the right to take, but only God takes for the good. Our taking is self-centered. It's hoarding, you know. But God is taking things and making more and better things out of them. That's the other thing that I was thinking about.
So I was just going to say, you guys weren't here, but about 3 years ago in our summer, Nate actually did a sermon that launched with that verse from the Psalm 82, where it talks about God taking counsel with the gods.
Mm-hmm.
And he did a whole sermon on that, which
that was the hour and a half sermon, I think.
Yeah, it was a long sermon, but it was very eye opening to a lot of people in the congregation.
Mm.
So you might want to talk to him.
Okay.
He has his own thoughts and stuff on that.
Okay. Yeah.
So my thought was, so it kind of goes back to the Sunday school class that you and I taught when we ask God, help me, how much I have to do. And my efforts are futile compared to the Lord's. And I was thinking more of God, take my efforts and do something. Mm-hmm. Because then they'll be productive. Mm-hmm. I know if God has taken my pitsy offering of whatever I can do and create something amazing.
Mm-hmm.
So, not that there's magic words or anything, but that's, I think, more what I want to envision myself asking for, is God to take me and use me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, take my life and let it be consecrated.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Totally new kind of way to think about that now.
Mm-hmm.
Like I was saying, the experience I had, I think, 2 weeks ago was so real to me. Like, when you ask genuinely, God help me, help, I can't do it.
Yeah.
I can't. I've been trying, and I came from Nigeria 2021. In Nigeria, I used to do it very well. I came here, I used to do it, but I just went, and I couldn't. So that was the idea, like, oh, so all those times I was doing it, it wasn't by my power, it wasn't me thinking, oh, I could do it, I had the strength, I had it.
Yep.
I had to go through 1 year of struggling by myself, and trust me, I couldn't do past 11 o'clock.
Mm-hmm.
And I just asked God, like, please help me. I need your help. I remember I was on the bed. I was just like, I need your help. I need to do this thing. Because for me, it gives me a different kind of discipline, and it makes me concentrate better on the things of God. And voila, I was able to do it for 3 straight days. And I'm like, there's a big difference when you ask God for help,
mm-hmm.
genuinely and sincerely.
Well, it's relatable to the offerings that we were discussing earlier. That, you know, Cain goes and grabs a bunch of dandelions and says, "Look what I brought you! Aren't you grateful?"
Exactly.
You know, and Abel takes something and acknowledges, "This is from the Lord." But I'm going to make something out of it, and that I'm going to offer. You know, I mean, one acknowledges that it all comes from him, including the very craft and power to make something of it. The other one just assumes that, you know, John Locke, I touched it, I put effort into it, now it's mine, and I can give it to you.
Yeah.
You know? A teenager at times.
What's that?
A teenager at times.
Mm. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for helping us see things and opening our eyes to things and making connections that are helpful to us as whole beings, spiritually, emotionally, thoughtfully. We're grateful that you were here with us and guided our conversation. Once again, we're mindful of those who aren't here. We ask that you would bring them back safely to us and in the fold. And we pray for this meal, which will nourish our bodies downstairs. But we ask that you continue as we leave this room, you continue to nourish us spiritually in our lives as we draw closer to you and seek you to be face to face and to talk and walk with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.